Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'm not sure about other countries, but unfortunately in our country, the Islamic Republic of Iran, for some years we had the slogan of less children, better life. For some reasons, the people in charge decided to, promote this idea, which is not Islamic at all. According to the religion of Islam, to have children is a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the narrations of the Prophet and the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt encourage the Muslims and the believers to have as many children as they can, and they are able to train them, of course. In one interesting narration, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family is quoted as saying that, "Marry so that you can increase Muslim generation." Mm-hmm. You see, according to this narration, one of the philosophies for marriage in the eyes of the Prophet is to have children. And then the Holy Prophet mentions that on the Day of Judgment, somehow I will be proud of the number of my nation, the number of the Muslims before other nations. Even if the Holy Prophet says that even to those children who died in the wombs of their mother. So to that extent, the Holy Prophet is putting emphasis on, having children. This is in Bihar al-Anwar, volume 100, page 220.
Let me stop you right there, Doctor. With your permission, we'd like to go to a short break.
ونريد أن نمن على الذين استضعفوا في الأرض ونجعلهم أئمة ونجعلهم الوارثين.
And we wanted to confer favor upon those who were oppressed in the land, and make them leaders, and make them inheritors.
Welcome back to the studio. We've been talking about the end times, this fitna of children also.
When we talk about the fact that in Akhir Zaman, children are a kind of fitna, maybe one understanding can be that being away from having children is a fitna. For couples, or before that, for people who refrain from getting married because of the, for example, economic excuses, and then for the couples who refrain from having children for different excuses, maybe the fitna, the test for them is to have children, and they are not successful if they are not going to have children. According to the narrations, all Muslims are encouraged to first of all get married, and second of all to have children. Another aspect of the children to be a kind of fitna or a kind of trial for the parents is about their, first of all, training the children in an Islamic manner, and second of all, about giving them their rights. Let me just share a few narrations in this regard, talking about the importance of training the children and the duties of the parents toward their children. Of course, we know that it's mutual. There are also rights upon the shoulders of the children as well toward their parents. Imam Ali al-Salam is quoted as saying that the father has some rights on the children, and the children have some rights on his or her father. The rights of the parent is that the children need to obey him, except if he is asking them to disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Mm-hmm. And the rights of the children is that, first of all, a good name should be chosen for them. For me, this is very interesting, because in many narrations, choosing a good name for the children has been, put emphasis on. And yeah, maybe in our world, this is not a big deal, choosing a name for your baby, people search about many names, but they are not much careful about the type of name and the meaning of the name that they are choosing. But this has been mentioned in many narrations. And maybe I believe that maybe there is some secrets about naming the children that we are not aware of. There might be some secrets. The fact that the name of the child matters for some reason that we may not be aware of.
Mm.
One of the reasons is that, of course, when I mean we need to have children with good names, which have a positive meaning. For example, it's very important to name your children after the names of good people, not after the names of bad people. So maybe this is only one aspect of it. There might be other aspects as well. I mean, spiritually speaking, that maybe because of that, there is so much emphasis on naming the children and choosing a good name for them. So one of the rites is to choose a good name and then to train him or her with Islamic etiquette and to teach him the Quran. So these are three rights of the children on the parents as mentioned by Imam Ali alayhi salam. In another narration, Imam Ar-Ridha alayhi salam told one of his companions that, are your parents alive? He said no. And then Imam asked him if he has any children. The answer was positive. And then the Imam told him that treat your child in a good manner, be good toward him, so that you will be given the reward of doing good toward your parents.
Wow.
So right now you do not have the ability to, gain the reward of doing good to your parents because they have passed away. But if you do the same toward your children, the same reward will be given to you.
Subhanallah.
Fiqh al-Ridha alayhi salam, page 336.
That's absolutely fascinating. Dr. Karimi, if you don't mind, if we could just go for a quick break and then we'll come back, inshallah.
The Last Savior.
We're waiting for you to die by your side.
I know he's one of the Ahlul Bayt and the last one, and he's going to change the world.
In another narration, Imam Ar-Ridha alayhi salam says that Al-Abrar, the good people, are called Abrar because they do bear goodness toward their parents and children. The Holy Prophet is quoted as saying, may Allah's mercy be upon the parents who help their children do good actions. And Imam Ar-Ridha alayhi salam is quoted as saying, be good toward your children, treat them in a good manner, because they consider you, Imam is talking about maybe infant children, as their sustainers.
Mm.
This is very interesting. And also it's been mentioned that if you give a promise to your children, for example, if your grade would be such and such, I will buy such and such for you, then promise, act upon your promise toward your children. This is another right of the children. And the last narration that I would like to share is from our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, in which he's addressing Imam Ali alayhi salam, and this shows the importance of the narration. Ya Ali, يلزم الوالدين من حقوق ولدهما ما يلزم الولد لهما من حقوقهما. The fact that sometimes children act in a manner that their parents disassociate them, that is, they do what we call it حقوق. But the interesting point of this narration is that sometimes, according to this narration, the children can do uquq toward their parents. And this is very interesting. Maybe most of the people, they think that only the parents can do uquq, disassociation. But according to this narration, if the parents, they do not act upon their duties regarding the children might also do uquq regarding their parents.
Mm-hmm.
According to this narration. So these are some of the narrations about the fact that if the Noble Book of Quran calls the children as a kind of fitna, and if the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt consider it as one of the fitna of Akhir Zaman, it is referring to the fact that, first of all, we need to pay attention to the importance of having children, and before that, getting married. And second of all, people and parents need to think about their duties and acting upon their responsibilities, one of the most important of which is training the children. And third, the last point is that loving children is important, but again, attachment to the children to the extent that we are not able to leave the world because of the fact that we are so attached to the children, this is also wrong. I mean, we need to love the children, but this should not turn into a kind of attachment, as we are not allowed to attach to this world. So these are some of the narrations about the fitna of the children in Akhir Zaman.
A fascinating discussion. Jazakallah, Dr. Karimi. That's all we have time for today. It was kind of a side note, actually, from the whole umbrella of Mahdawiyah, but I feel it was an important side note. We took a little bit of a detour into discussing how important it is to give our children good names, and we've been talking about how the trust of a child is dependent on their parents because they see their parents as their sustainer. And all of these various fitnas and how that ties in with the end of times, you'll see in the next episode, inshallah. From myself and from Dr. Karimi, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjab bin al-Hassan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
American billionaires grew in number and expanded their collective fortunes by $2.1 trillion since COVID-19 sparked a worldwide pandemic 19 months ago, according to a new analysis unveiled recently. Please stay with us for an article in this regard written by John Quayle, journalist. This article is published under the heading Indefensible. U.S. billionaires became $2.1 trillion richer in 19 months of pandemic. Stay tuned for more. American billionaires grew in number and expanded their collective fortunes by $2.1 trillion since COVID-19 sparked a worldwide pandemic 19 months ago, according to a new analysis unveiled recently. An overall 70% surge of wealth among the nation's richest individuals since March of 2020 has resulted in approximately 130 new billionaires, found a new report released by Americans for Tax Fairness, ATF, and the Institute for Policy Studies, IPS. In a statement, the groups noted that there are now 745 people with 10-figure bank accounts compared to 614 that existed when the pandemic first hit. In total, those 745 billionaires now hold $5 trillion in collective wealth, which the groups note is two-thirds more than $3 trillion in wealth held by the bottom 50% of U.S. households. While ATF and IPS have been tracking the explosive growth of uber-wealthy throughout the pandemic. The latest figures come as Democrats in Congress continue to negotiate with themselves over the cost and scope of President Joe Biden's Build Back Better agenda, which aims to provide expanded Medicare, paid family leave, universal child care and pre-K, bold climate action, and an expanded childhood tax credit to alleviate childhood poverty and provide a more robust economic foundation for millions of working American families. According to IPSATF, the great good fortune of these billionaires over the past 19 months is all the more stark when contrasted with the devastating impact of coronavirus on working people. Almost 89 million Americans have lost jobs, over 44.9 million have been sickened by a virus, and over 724,000 have died from it. To put this extraordinary wealth growth in perspective, the $2.1 trillion gain over 19 months by U.S. billionaires is equal to 60% of the $3.5 trillion 10-year cost of President Biden's Build Back Better plan. The entire $2.1 trillion in new revenues over 10 years approved by the House Ways and Means Committee to help pay for President Biden's Build Back Better BBB in investment plan. At the heart of their latest analysis, said ATF Executive Director Frank Clement, is the failure to adequately tax these outrageous and growing fortunes. This growth of billionaire wealth is unfathomable, immoral, and indefensible in good times, let alone during a pandemic when so many have struggled with unemployment, illness, and death, said Clement, adding, for practical and moral reasons, Congress must start effectively taxing the outsized gains of billionaires. Like other advocates, IPS and ATF are calling for much higher and stricter taxation on the windfall profits of the billionaire class, especially in light of the social needs that the pandemic has made so apparent. Currently, under consideration in Congress is the Billionaire's Income Tax, that is, BIT bill, spearheaded by Senator Ron Wyden, chairman of the Finance Committee, which Clement and Chuck Collins, director of IPS program on inequality and the common good, say is the best piece of legislation to target the wealth of the super rich. As the new analysis notes, most of these huge billionaires' gains will go untaxed under current rules and will disappear entirely for tax purposes when they are passed on to the next generation. Under Wyden's BIT, billionaires will start paying taxes on their increased wealth each year, just like workers pay taxes on their paychecks each year. The tax will apply only to taxpayers whose wealth exceeds $1 billion, about 700 households. It will be assessed annually on tradable assets, such as the stocks, where the value of the asset is known as the beginning and end of the year. For non-tradable assets, such as ownership in a business or real estate holdings, taxes will be deferred until the asset is sold. In a statement last month, following the release of a White House report on the average income tax rate of U.S. billionaires, Wyden said that it's shameful for the U.S. wealthiest to pay lower tax rates than most working Americans. Wyden said billionaires are paying a mere 8% tax rate lure than millions of working Americans. It's time for a billionaire's income tax that ensures billionaires pay taxes just like the nurses and firefighters, he added. Nurses treating COVID-19 patients pay their taxes with every paycheck, and they know it's fundamentally unfair that billionaires and their heirs may never pay tax on billions in stock gains. Instituting a billionaire's income tax would go a long way toward creating one for tax code rather than one that's mandatory for working people and another that's optional for the fortunate few.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, fulfillment of obligations. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Worship is neither restricted to serving the people nor to praying and fasting. Unfortunately, this is a misconception that we see in our societies, especially in the religious societies, that when we see somebody worshiping, when we see somebody maybe helping someone, we feel that that person is so religious. He is like so near to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Well, guess what? Not necessarily. The greatest worship is that one should fulfill his obligatory duties in all areas of life. And that includes helping others. That includes praying and fasting. See how it's a change in dynamics, right? That once you look at what comprises to be the, you know, greatest worship. One time, you know, somebody may argue it's the prayers. The other may say, no, it's fasting. The other may say, no, going to Hajj. No, the other may say giving zakat and Islamic taxes and so on and so forth. Well, guess what? Worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is to fulfill all your obligatory duties. And all of the things that we mentioned just before this sentence, they are part of that obligatory duty. So see how Islam is all-encompassing and very holistic. Which worship is higher and more manifest than the one which could change a society into a flower garden where goodness and prosperity abound? Fulfillment of obligations has a wide scope that includes obligations related to worship as well as to society, humanity, economy, and other necessities of life.
Well,
Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing fulfillment of obligations and how important it is. When we say obligations, of course, we are talking about the Islamic obligations, things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made compulsory and mandatory for every Muslim. Those who are neglectful of their necessary obligations and yet consider themselves as highly devoted to Islam are under a serious delusion. You know, some people, they ignore their social political responsibilities. You know, the responsibilities they have as a Muslim in social and political arena. They neglect them, they avoid them, they put them aside for several reasons. At the same time, they're so keen and so committed with praying, for instance, with fasting, for instance. And you know where it gets worse? It gets worse when they consider just these two, three rituals and practices to be all of Islam. And they consider that they're fulfilling all the responsibilities they have on their neck by just simply merely praying or reading Quran or, you know, doing two or three things. And let me flip it. You know, on the other hand, when we look at those who are not so much interested in individual level of responsibilities, they're you know, praying, fasting, but they're so keen about serving others. They feel that by serving other people, they are fulfilling all of their responsibilities. So let's say they're delivering food to their places, to the destitute, to the... It's a very good act. One must do it, but not at the cost of giving up your other responsibilities, which is, again, like we said, praying, fasting, going to Hajj. So extremism on these two ends is something that Islam has discouraged us from. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Iran Today.
Every year, millions of Muslims across the planet celebrate the birth of Prophet Muhammad. Sunni and Shia denominations celebrate this event on two different dates within a week. The interval between these two dates is annually commemorated as Islamic Unity Week. The message of unity is an indication of the fact that Muslims need to rise above their superficial differences and be vigilant about the malevolent intentions of external forces. A long time ago, British colonialism was based on divide and rule. Today, this policy has been adopted by material powers in the world, such as the USA. The English have always been a source of malevolence in the region. They have been a source of misery for many nations. Perhaps the setbacks that they have delivered onto the lives of this region have few peers in other parts of the world. They did it to Afghanistan, Iran, and Iraq, using various divisive methods. Another example, of course, is Palestine, which is the place where they made that disturbing and malevolent move wherein they rendered Muslims and, in fact, a nation homeless and forced them to drift away from their own homes. Meanwhile, the cry of unity and unanimity among Muslims is being released by sincere voices, inviting Muslims to pay attention to their common goals. recent years, the desire for rapprochement with the Islamic sects has grown as people in Islamic countries become increasingly aware of the divisive policies of Western powers. For a closer look at the status of peace and solidarity within the Islamic world, stay with us on this week's edition of Iran Today. The Iranian Revolution in 1979 had, in one way or another, an impact on all social movements across the globe that were using Islamic values as a framework for their activism. That included some important Sunni Islamic movements outside of Iran. To counter this situation, the United States and its regional allies soon reacted to the revolution by trying to contain it. As a result, throughout the 1980s, West Asia witnessed an all-out anti-Iranian effort, sometimes covert and at times overt. The main outcome of this plot was the Iraqi-imposed war on Iran, which lasted for 8 years with devastating results. As if this wasn't bad enough, the action to contain Iran became one that played on sectarian divisions as well. Anti-Shiism coupled with anti-Iranian racism consequently became a tool for containment of Iran. In response, the late founder of the Islamic Republic, Imam Khomeini, came up with the idea of Islamic Unity Week. This was based on the strategy of the Islamic Republic to avoid enemy traps and instead strengthen unity among Muslims. Thus, it was decided to hold the annual International Islamic Unity Conference. And a few years later, the World Forum for Proximity of Islamic Schools of Thought was created by the order of the leader Ayatollah Khamenei, with the primary mission of holding this important annual gathering. We've got a Shia and Sunni scholar on the show today to complement one another. Our Shia scholar would be Hojjatul Islam Mousavi. Hojjatul Islam Mousavi is deputy chief for the World Forum for Proximity of Islamic Schools of Thought. He's worth a listen.
Today, the most essential issue for the Islamic world is securing unity, empathy, and harmony. The root of all our troubles today is discord. It's because of these differences that the enemy has been able to oppress Palestinians and our Muslim brothers and continue his aggressions in front of millions of Muslims, and some Islamic nations have joined Israel and no significant action was taken. If all Muslims were united like in the early days of Islam, the enemy would not dare to commit such aggressions.
Hojjatul Islam Rostami joined us on Skype. He's secretary for the office representing the leader in Iranian universities.
At a time when, with the process of expanding the means of communication and the great opportunities that Muslim societies have for progress, we are witnessing good and blessed events in the development of Islamic societies. Also, the issue of the invasion by dominating powers and their front against countries in different parts of the Islamic world, the need for Muslims to pay attention to each other, to communicate with each other, and to have better relations is becoming ever more clear.
The purpose of the conference is to create unity and solidarity among Muslims and develop consensus among scholars and scientists. It is hoped that by approximating these scientific and cultural viewpoints, practical solutions will be found to solve the problems standing in the way of unifying the Islamic Ummah. The 35th edition of the International Islamic Unity Conference is being held from the 19th to 24th of October 2021. Our Sunni scholar of the day is Mr. Zulfaqar Talab. Let's hear him out.
The Islamic Ummah, in the current developments of the Islamic society, must go beyond religion and reach the essence of the Ummah. That is, the Islamic Ummah, elites, politicians, lawmakers, and scientific elites should be able to solve these issues and challenges based on the principles of the Ummah and the principle of Islam. It is like a family whose members are free at home, but when they go out in the society, they must observe a set of rules. That's when nations must leave aside their issues and instead consider common and general Islamic matters.
The World Forum for Proximity of Islamic Schools of Thought, of course, given that it was a special institution, could have done its job in a different and broader way if the whole system was concerned with the issue of unity. Due to the limited budget and facilities, it put matters on its agenda that are the urgent needs of the Islamic world. One was the spread of the culture of approximation in the Islamic world. By identifying the elites in the Islamic world, an attempt was made to create similar institutions aimed at bringing Muslims together in their respective countries. There are councils of unity in some Islamic countries, although they might not have been able to succeed on a large scale. These institutions are active in countries like Afghanistan, Pakistan, and others, and have the same mission as the World Forum for Proximity of Islamic Schools of Thought.
This year's event kicked off in capital city Tehran on Tuesday with some notable Iranian and foreign Islamic scholars, ambassadors, and high-ranking officials delivering speeches. The slogan for this year's event is Islamic Unity, Peace, and Avoiding Discord Within the Islamic World. It is expected that more than 160 foreign speakers from 47 countries, as well as 120 Iranian figures, will participate in this six-day event.
One of the most important achievements of the World Forum for Proximity of Islamic Schools of Thought has been the establishment of the University of Islamic Religions. This university, which was established around 1996, was able to deliver and present to the society the scientific, political, and social elites of different religions from Hanafi, Shafi'i, as well as Maliki, and even Ibadia, which is a very blessed achievement.
Iran has shown that Shias and Sunnis are no different. Perhaps the most obvious is Palestine. Saving the lives of Sunnis in northern Iraq from the clutches of Daesh is another example of this strategy of the Islamic Republic.
The issue of defending Palestine is based on the principle and belief that is rooted in the Islamic Republic's foundations. The Iranian constitution emphasizes the defense of Palestine and the protection of the oppressed. It is on this basis that, as I said, the standing up for not only the people of Palestine, but all the oppressed in the Islamic world who are attacked by the enemies of Islam have been emphasized by the Islamic Republic's higher laws. That's why the Islamic Republic, in its early years, moved to defend Bosnia, and even some Sunni Muslim went there and were martyred.
Najah Muhammad Ali, an Iraqi political analyst, claims that General Qasem Soleimani succeeded in defeating Daesh through establishing unity between resistance groups and people in West Asia. He succeeded in bringing resistance groups and factions together properly to eliminate Daesh. According to Muhammad Ali, General Soleimani considered unity a divine, immediate, and strategic duty among the resistance factions. He believes that had it not been for the Iranian advisory presence and the mobilization of the resistance factions in the region, the Syrian state would have fallen to the Takfiri groups. After the emergence of Daesh in 2014, and what they call the Caliphate state in Iraq, Iran played the greatest role in combating terrorism, overthrowing the terror group, and aborting the American-Israeli project. Following the start of war in Syria and its expansion to Iraq, the Iranian government sent its military advisors to these countries on invitation of the Iraqi and Syrian governments.
When the Islamic awakening took shape, thanks to the Islamic Republic of Iran, and the branches of this awakening gradually spread into Islamic societies and developments took place in different countries, the whole world witnessed that the Islamic Republic was the only country that sprang to their defense. All that effort we made in the fight against Daesh and sedition in Syria and Iraq wasn't because they were threatening our borders. In fact, we felt that they posed a danger to Islam in general and are aimed at sowing discord. Therefore, the Islamic Republic didn't take a step back in the defense of the rights of the oppressed and the Islamic movement.
Describing Iran's role in the fight against terrorism as vital and effective, Nazim Dabbagh, the Kurdistan Regional Government KRG representative in Tehran, says that General Qasem Soleimani not only helped in the framework of consultation, but also in the battlefield, We are thankful and appreciate Iran's advisory presence and its arms aid to eliminate the Daesh threat from Erbil. I have said many times that if it were not for Iran after the fall of Mosul, Daesh could have captured Baghdad as well as the Kurdistan region. In a word, Iran played a constructive role in the war on terrorism that has brought security and stability to the region. Only those who sponsor terrorism can deny this role.
This is Iran Today. Iran Today is broadcast every week on Fridays and Saturdays. The series analyzes major political, economic, cultural, and social events concerning Iran. So don't miss the opportunity to listen to Iran Today on IRIB English Radio.
There's plenty more on Islamic Unity Week after a quick diversion into world media.
Hello and welcome to the news part of the program, Unified Muslims and the Global Arrogance. This is the topic we'll be looking at through different media outlets today. The first review we have here is from Tasnim News Agency that reads, Iran's top general says, Takfiri terrorism threatening Muslims. Chief of Staff of the Iranian Armed Forces condemned a recent bomb attack that has killed scores of worshippers at a mosque in Afghanistan's Kunduz, saying Takfiri terrorism created by the hegemonic powers and Zionists poses a threat to the Muslim community. He said the resistance axis, after forcing Americans to beat a humiliating retreat from the region, most recently from Afghanistan, is being targeted. Describing the attack as a great and alarming tragedy, Major General Bogheri said the incident calls for unity, security, and stability in the Islamic world, especially in the neighboring country of Afghanistan. Let's check out another review from Ahlul Bayt News Agency. Ahlul Bayt Alayhi Salam International University can host world Muslim elites, says an Iranian official. The president of the International University of Ahlul Bayt met Maulana Abdulrahman Mullazahi, the Sunni Friday prayer imam of Chabahar. During his visit to Chabahar, Dr. Saeed Jazari, president of the International University of Ahlul Bayt, met Maulana Abdulrahman Mullazahi, the Sunni Friday prayer imam of the city and a member of the Planning Council of the Sunni Religious Schools of Iran. In this meeting, which took place on the occasion of Rabiul Awal, the month of happiness of the Ahlul Bayt, emphasizing the necessity of unity between the Sunnis and Shias, Dr. Saeed Jazari said the arrogant world has a vindictive position against Islam, and by spreading lies and insulting Islam and the family of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, it is trying to divide the Muslims of the world. Therefore, the unity among Muslims must be considered more than ever. Islamic governments should not allow the enemies of Islam to divide the united Ummah of Islam. Our last review of the day comes from the International Quran News Agency that reads, Thailand to hold virtual contest on occasion of Unity Week. Titled The Model of Good Ethics of Hazrat Muhammad, peace be upon him, the competition has been organized by the cultural section of the Iranian Embassy to Thailand and is comprised of three sections, poems, paintings, and video clips. The event will be hosted by Al-Zahra School, and students from elementary to high school levels can take part in the contest. A special section for the families has also been devised. Mahdi Hasan Khani, Iranian cultural attaché in Thailand, said the event is aimed at proximity of Muslims around the characteristic of the great prophet, peace be upon him. He added, the event will be held with the active participation of those who will build the future and will try to offer the seerah of the holy prophet, peace be upon him, as a model for ethics in the society. According to Islamic Culture and Communication Organization, participants can send their works to the event as of October 19 for 1 week. That's it for me in today's edition. Take care and bye-bye.
Islamic scholars believe that Islam offers many cogent and logical ideas, ideas that are cherished by anyone who is given the opportunity to hear them out and ponder upon them.
مفاهیم عالی اسلام مفاهیمی است که
The fundamental concepts of Islam are attractive to the whole world. The concepts of justice, monotheism, fight against oppression and protection of the oppressed, morality, and kindness in social relations, all these are great prophetic and divine slogans that Muslims rely on and design them to form the dominant discourse of the conversation about Islam and expose those who are after distortion and lie to disgrace the beautiful face of Islam.
According to Ayatollah Khamenei, Iran's leader, today two willpowers are opposing one another in the region. One is the willpower of unity and another is the willpower of discord. The willpower of unity is inviting Muslims to pay attention to their common goals. If this happens and unity is achieved, the condition that Muslims are in today will change and they will achieve dignity. At the same time, malicious, dependent mercenary groups who receive money from CIA and other intelligence agencies, such as Daesh and the like, create situations that you have witnessed in Iraq, Syria, and other countries. They do this by using many foolish and ignorant individuals.
Attempts by some domineering countries for sowing discord among Muslims and Islamic societies have undermined many of the capabilities of Islamic societies. The economic, political, and military power that could be used to promote Islam and the strength of Islamic societies is being wasted away by being used to counter the attacks among Muslim societies. The only beneficiaries of such infightings are the hegemonic regimes and colonial countries.
Scholars in favor of Islamic unity unanimously agree that Sunni or Shia makes no difference. These types of groups are supported by the UK, US, and Israelis, with the mission of sowing discord among Muslims. In a speech to address this issue, Ayatollah Khamenei said, "When you bear witness to certain radio and television channels among the Islamic world that are launched with the purpose of insulting the great personalities of Sunni Islam and other denominations under the title of Shia Islam, it becomes clear that this is British-made Shia. This is the message that only the willpower of discord conveys. And it goes against traditions of our infallible imams."
We need to be aware of the differences that the enemies have targeted. They have sought to promote an American Islam, which is either a compromising Islam or an extremist, by God, an ignorant one, that is ultimately different from the pure Islam introduced to us by Prophet Muhammad. The United States and its affiliates are pursuing such an Islam.
Iran is comprised of a variety of religions and sects. However, the official religion of the country is Islam, and the majority of Iranians are Shia. This is while Sunni Muslims constitute 10% or 8 million of the general population. They have a strong presence in different regions of the country, such as Golestan, Kurdistan, Khuzestan, and Sistan-Baluchistan provinces. They are employed in various government and military centers and play a vital role with their presence. Sunnis can also serve in the Assembly of Experts, which is the deliberative body empowered to appoint the leader of Iran. In fact, currently, three members of the Assembly represent the Sunni population. In addition, there are 21 MPs representing them in Iranian parliament currently.
I was one of the youngest members of the Assembly of Experts for the Constitution. I witnessed closely how careful the experts who drafted the Constitution were, as well as the instructions that came from Imam Khomeini to the experts. I saw how careful they were not to write a Shia law in the sense that the system wouldn't consider a Shia framework only. Various clauses were written in the constitution that required the system to defend the oppressed of the world and not only the oppressed of the Islamic world, and to have an active relationship with the Islamic world. With this basis and strategy in mind, the Islamic Republic has shown to every nation in over the 40 years that it even endures problems at home to defend Muslims and Islamic movements.
Moreover, the leader of Iran appointed Rear Admiral Shahram Irani, a Sunni Kurdish commander, as the new chief of the Iranian Navy recently. An independent research published by the Atlantic Council recently reported that, contrary to claims by misinformation campaigns, the Iranian government does not systematically and intentionally favor Shias over Sunnis in its socio-economic policies. Over the years, Ayatollah Khamenei has emphasized the need to maintain vigilance in the fight against sectarian divisions and has expressed confidence that the Shia and Sunni communities in Iran have always stood by each other in tough times and have not let anyone divide them.
The Holy Quran not only declares officially that the only relationship that can be between the Islamic society is that of brotherhood, in the words of Imam Khomeini, because of the wording the Quran uses, but it's also declaring that there can be no other spirit amongst Muslims save fraternity. That is, all of their relationships are interpreted as a brotherhood in all areas. Brotherhood is different from unity. Brotherhood means equality and empathy. We believe that unity based on fleeting interests is also baseless and simply turns to enmity when those interests are destroyed. But the unity that Islam established is stable and real because it's based on brotherhood and affection.
Over the past 40 years, the Islamic Republic of Iran has made Herculean efforts to improve the position of the Islamic Resistance Front and social movements in the region and the Islamic world. Resistance groups have always, and in their extended good and bad times, viewed the Islamic Republic of Iran as an inspiring pivot point and a great supporter in achieving their noble goals. In fact, the failure of Islamophobic U.S. policies in the region today is seen by analysts as the direct result of the strategic doctrine of the Islamic Republic of Iran, which is not limited to defending its own interests and territory. Iran's entry into Iraq and Syria as advisors at the request of those countries is a good example of this notion. The recent sale of fuel to Lebanon is another example. With Lebanon nearly paralyzed by fuel shortages, Hezbollah became a national savior, stepping in where the Lebanese government and its Western backers had failed. The group succeeded in bringing more than 1 million gallons of Iranian diesel fuel into Lebanon from Syria, while outmaneuvering the United States. These events helped Hezbollah win the Battle of Perseverance against the U.S. siege. Consistent with the macro interests of the Islamic world, the grand strategy of the Islamic Republic of Iran in the field of foreign policy has been to function as a presence and influence that is stabilizing and capable of repelling threats and crises of the regional environment. The Iranian government genuinely believes that this is the best way to strive for Islamic unity. Well, as the 35th Islamic Unity Conference is ongoing in Tehran, let's hope for the triumph of peace, solidarity, and discourse among Islamic nations. That's all for today. Thanks from the whole team. Do tune in again at the same times next week and each week after. Bye for now.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha. Thank you for joining us here today. Here at The Key and IRIB English Radio, we would like to offer our congratulations on this most auspicious week, which is the Week of Unity. We are approaching the birthday of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. According to Shia narrations, we've already passed the birthday of the Prophet according to the narrations of our Sunni brethren. In between these two most auspicious days, we have the Week of Unity, which is the week of unity and brotherhood between the different sects of the Muslim nation. Today we, in connection with this, today we would like to ask a question regarding the importance of unity between Muslims. People often ask, and this has become a very challenging question in the minds of many people, is why is unity most important? Why is it so important? We know, for example, a person may say that, I know that I am on the truth, and that my the sect that I follow within Islam is the true sect. And I am certain that the sect that the other person is following is wrong. So isn't it better than unity? Isn't it better for me to try to guide this person to the truth and show, isn't this is something which has been expressed in the narrations? Well, today we would like to address this question and answer it. We can say that while these the narrations that this question is referring to is true nonetheless, but we have to look at see here what is more important out of these two situations. And we see that in the current political and religious and social climate that we are in, unity is something very important. And if we do not show unity amongst ourselves and we are not united together, it's possible that an external enemy may come and misuse this disunity to its advantage and destroy both sects. If we wanted to understand the importance of unity even more, we can take reference to a verse of the Holy Quran. In Surah Taha, verse 94, God Almighty says the following, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allah is quoting from the Prophet Aaron. He says, Qala yabna umma, la ta'khuz bilihyati wa la bira'si, inni khashitu an taqula farraqta bayna bani Israel. This is a reference to an event that occurred when the Prophet Moses went to the mountain Tur to receive the commandments of God. During this time, certain fitnas occurred in the Bani Israel, amongst the children of Israel. When the Prophet Moses came down, he asked his brother Aaron, why did he listen to the children of Israel? And why did he not prevent these unbecoming things from happening? The Prophet Aaron replied that he was afraid that if he would do this, it would create a rift and a division amongst the Bani Israel. This shows us the importance of unity. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the problem of unity amongst the Muslims. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Aga, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
IRIB English Radio.